It is Thursday, September 14th. This is the Christian Commute, and I bet you don't get this show till Friday because it's 7 o'clock and I'm just now leaving work. Not only is it budget reforecast time for me, but this Hebrew class is so much work. Let me tell you something. I don't want to complain about the teacher, and I don't want to complain about doing work for a master's degree, but the teacher makes our assignments due on Friday. Why can't they be due on Saturday night? It doesn't make any sense to me. But I don't want to complain too much because some Hebrew teachers can be like really hard. They had a guy at New Orleans. His name was Kemet. They called him the Hebrew Hammer. And my professor, his name's Griffin. He's certainly no hammer. But hey, man. How about making things due Saturday? I got some tea today. Still getting caffeinated, but I'll tell you what, it's unsweet tea. Every time we have food at work, and we have food at work today, what gets left over is sweet tea, or unsweet tea. A half a jug of unsweet tea, or a whole jug of unsweet tea. I don't know why they bring it. It's gross, but I was glad to have it today because I'm thirsty. I just ate dinner at work at my desk like some loser with no family who's going to die of a heart attack when he's 45. But such is the life of the seminarian. And such is the Christian Commute that we have a full show today. Today's show topic is called Hypocritical Christians. I have a question in the inbox about John chapter 5. And we have the Bible chapter review. Today we are in Galatians 3, verses 21 through 22. Galatians 3, verses 21 through 22. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Paul asks rhetorically because he thinks now the Galatians are starting to wonder if the law, which is being pushed on them by the Judaizers, is contrary to the promises of God, to which they are heirs, having believed by faith, just like Abraham did. So are God's promises contrary to God's laws? May it never be, Paul says. I always like this phrase when Paul says, may it never be. He takes the Greek negation. I think it's something like N. The N is an E. Let me tell you something. It looks like a U-N, like un, but it's not pronounced that way. And I've got Hebrew on the brain now. I can't even remember how that's pronounced. Maybe it's pronounced un, I don't know. But think of our modern English when we have unkind, someone not being kind, unattractive, someone not being attractive, unchrist-like, someone not acting like Christ. That's where that negation comes from. So Paul takes the Greek term for negation, and then he takes the verb for to be born or come into being. So he's like, may this never come into being. May this never be born. May this not exist. May the idea, just the idea, that the law is contrary to the promises of God, may it never even exist. It's so bad. It's so not so. So the answer to his rhetorical question is no. Could have just said no. But he very strongly said, may it never be. It's like if your friend says, hey, did you go out with that ugly girl? You're not going to say, no, I didn't go out with her. If somebody says, hey, if your friend says, hey, did you go out with that really pretty girl? Just say, no, man, I didn't go out with her. But if somebody says, hey, did you go out with that ugly girl? No, I didn't go out with her. Now, whether you really went out with her or not, that's what you're going to say. But that's the feeling of that. Another Baptist analogy for you. May it never be. The law is not contrary to the promises of God. And Paul goes on here to give us a hypothetical. Boy, traffic is bad today for 7 o'clock. What the heck? If the law could impart life, if the law could impart life, then righteousness would be based on the law. All right? What is righteousness based on? Righteousness is based on the promise. You believe God and it is credited to you as righteousness. So righteousness is grounded in faith. Faith in the promise. Okay? But Paul says, if the law could impart life, then righteousness would be based on the law. But it can't and it isn't. It can't impart life and it doesn't. Impart life. So righteousness is not based on the law. It's not. And the law can't impart life. If it could, it would, but it can't and it doesn't. The law, therefore, which Paul refers to next is the scripture, because that's where the law is. The scripture has shut all under sin. So Paul says the scripture has put all things or everybody under sin, so that the promise could be given to those who believe. Now, it's the promise to those who believe, but it's given by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus said to the Jews, Abraham longed to see my day? Abraham had a faith looking forward to the day of Christ. He had that faith in God's plan and God's promise. Now, Abraham might not have been filled in on how exactly the messianic plan would work, but what he did know was that his seed, his offspring, that is Jesus, here in Galatians 3, we saw that earlier, that all the world would be blessed, all nations would be blessed by his offspring. And he, by faith, saw that day, even though it wasn't coming yet. Oh, hold on. I'm going to have to make an aggressive driving move. See if I can do it. Oh, goodness. I'm going to do it. That was aggressive. I was in between two white vehicles, a white van, LC, from Florida, and a white, I don't know, is that a Ford Taurus? Do they make those anymore? Going really slow. But I'm out of this traffic. Ugh. It's so horrible to be in traffic. The later it is in the day, when you want to get home to your family, to your wife and your kids, the worse traffic is. If I leave work at 4:30, I'm like, I'm out of work early. Who cares about traffic? When it's 7 o'clock, it's like, I want to get home, and I want these people to speed up. Get out of my way. Why are they going so slow? Now I see why they're going so slow. There's a Ford Explorer ahead of us, and it's a police officer. It's like a brown Ford Explorer. It's a cop car, but you can't tell it. And it's a sheriff, but nobody knows from what county it's in. But you know how it goes, guys. When anybody sees a police car on the road, it's like, let's all go 5 miles under the speed limit, because the police car might pull us over if we actually go the speed limit. Oh, there's a brave soul about to pass him. But now back to the Bible chapter review. Listen, bad traffic ruins the Christian commute. It ruins our Bible chapter review. Abraham looked forward to see the day of Jesus. Now, Abraham, like I said, he might not have known all the details that Jesus is going to be born to a virgin, but he knew his seed, his offspring, which Paul identifies here as Jesus, would be a blessing to all nations. So, those who received the promise by faith in Jesus, and righteousness comes to them by the promise. But why do they need to be righteous? Because the law puts them under sin. It puts them under a curse. Now, even before the law was given, sinners were under the curse. Think of Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel. God put him under a curse. There was no law that said, thou shalt not murder. It came down from Sinai. But what did God tell Cain? Behold, sin crouches at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. But what the scripture does, what the law does, is it codifies the sin and makes it very specific and thus identifies it for you. So that's what the law does. It comes from God. It puts people under sin, shows them their sin, as it were. But they are made righteousness through their faith in the promise of Abraham and through their faith in Christ, who was righteous both under the promise and under the law. Now, let's move on to the inbox, the Christian Commute inbox. Do you have a question about theology or apologetics? Do you have a show topic suggestion? Well, the Christian Commute is your theological roadside assistance. You can send your question to me at sethdunn88@gmail.com, sethdunn88@gmail.com, and I actually have about 3 questions in the hopper right now. One about Sunday school, one about something Peter said, and the one that we're going to cover today. John chapter 5, this question comes all the way from California. Andrea from L.A., am I reading that right? I'm on my show notes, and I had to write in red today. I'm going to feel bad. Andrea, she's written in before. I'm sorry I don't have your name right, but you're the one. If you're from California and you asked about John chapter 5, this is your question, all right? So the question is, what is going on in John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethsaida, and is the pool still there today? I'll answer the second part of the question first. The site is identifiable today. It's still there. I've actually seen a picture of it. My pastor went to Israel, and he came back with some pictures, and he was preaching on this passage. He was preaching a sermon series on the miracles of Jesus, and he pulled up a slide and said, here it is. They've actually dug up this place at Bethsaida, and they knew where it was because the text describes it as being, I think, outside the sheep gate and having 5 porticos. And lo and behold, they dug around outside of the location of that gate in Jerusalem, and they found these 5 porticos where these pools were. But the pools are long since dried up, but we do have this archaeological biblical site. So the site is still there, but the pools are not there. All right, so that's the second part. Part one is what's going on. So here's the scene in John chapter 5. Jesus walks by the pools, and there's all kinds of lame people lying about. And he talks to this guy, and he says, hey, what are you doing laying here at the pool? And the guy's lame. He can't walk. And he says, well, whenever the water is stirred, somebody else gets in before me, and I can't get in to be healed. And the idea is, or the thinking is, that this is some kind of healing pool, this healing water. And the idea of natural healing waters, it kind of goes throughout society. I think Steamboat Springs, Arkansas, people used to think those had healing waters. This was back 50, 60 years ago. And people thought that about Yellowstone, all the warm pools of water they had out there, those geothermal pools, so hot springs, places in Yellowstone. There was a place in Mississippi, I can't remember the name of it, Stafford Springs. Stafford Springs in Mississippi. And my own church, I go to Roland Springs Baptist Church, and the street in the area of town where it's named was named for Roland Springs. And there used to be this spring there, and there was a hotel where people would go to this resort and they'd get in the springs. And people thought at this time that bathing in this natural spring water had rejuvenative aspects, that it was good for your health. People thought that. That was the thinking of the day. And that is an old line of thinking. And we see here in the ancient times, in John 5, that people thought you could get in a pool and be healed. Now, this is not a scientific culture, all right? This is a superstitious culture. And as best we can tell, the water would be stirred. And people in the day thought when that water was stirred, that something divine or supernatural was going on, and if they could get in the pool when the water was stirred, they'd be healed of their illness or their sickness, whatever was wrong with them. So when Jesus walks by this pool, we find all these lame people lying around. So this is a place where the poor and lame would gather. By the way, the lame would be poor. I'm sorry, I should not have said poor and lame. I should have said those who are poor because they're lame, because they couldn't get out and work. So this would have been a place where the lame were. I'm going to challenge this sheriff. He's backing up traffic for miles. What county is he from? I'm in Gordon County. He is from Allegan County. He's from Allegan County, Michigan. Bro, you ain't pulling anybody over in Georgia. See you later. I may have broke the speed limit to pass it. Is that a sin? That's a topic for another show. But there may have been some naturalistic explanation for why this water stirred. Maybe there were pockets of air underneath the water which caused it to bubble up, and people thought, oh, something's going on. All right. But there appears to be an addition to the biblical text in John. If you're reading John chapter 5, you'll see in your Bible, I use a New American Standard, it has brackets. And it explains that there was a healing pool there, and an angel would come and touch the water and stir the water, and that the first one to get in the water when it was stirred by the angel would be healed. That's the explanation given to why people were waiting by the water and why it would heal them. But the manuscripts are the most reliable or the oldest. They don't have that. So that appears to be a later addition to the biblical text where a scribe or copyist got in there and said, well, let me add some explanatory context to this so people can understand why these people are sitting around the pool. And so I don't know if people believed that about an angel or not, but what's clear from the reliable text, Andrea, what's clear from the reliable text, Andrea, is it Andrea or Andrea? What's clear from the reliable text is that the water would be stirred by something, probably a naturalistic event, not an angel's finger. And people would want to get in, and it sounds superstitious to me rather than divine, and be healed. And remember, this is the ancient world, so people were very superstitious. People are still superstitious today. And they would have been more superstitious then because they didn't have scientific tests in modern medicine. So what I think we see here is a lot of superstitious people laying around a pool waiting to be healed. And there's this one guy who's on his mat laying there helpless. And Jesus asks him, what are you doing here? And he says, well, I want to get in the pool to be healed, but there's nobody to put me in the pool because I can't get to it. And every time I want to get in it, when the water is stirred, and I don't know how often the water was stirred, whatever... what is the name? Not geodesic, geographic, geothermal, whatever geothermal activity may have stirred the pool. I don't know how frequent it was, but whenever it happened, no, there was nobody to put the guy in the pool, and somebody would always get in before him. And Jesus just said, hey, you know what? Pick up your mat and walk. So Jesus just heals the guy. And we see here that there's all these people waiting to be healed by this pool, and Jesus has the power to just come in and tell a guy to get up, and Jesus heals him. So that's what happens in the story. But Andrea, that's not really what the story is about. The story is about not only that, but the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. It was the Sabbath, and they got mad that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. So here's this poor guy. And remember, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to give man rest for the benefit of mankind. And here's this poor beggar who has had a really rough life. who relies on other people to take care of him. He can't walk. He can't really contribute anything to society by his work. He's basically an invalid. Not only is an invalid, he's an invalid with nobody to help him. And, you know, he can't even get in the superstitious pool. Imagine it's like somebody outside of a Benny Hinn crusade. And he wants to go in and get healed by Benny Hinn. And he really believes Benny Hinn can heal him. But he's in a wheelchair and there's nobody even to wheel him in to be healed. So, I mean, I really take no position on whether this pool could heal people or not. I doubt it could. I think it sounds superstitious. But this guy's helpless, and there's nobody to help him in that one avenue he sees to be healed, Andrea. But Jesus helps him. Just effortlessly says, be healed, get up, and walk. I don't even think Jesus said, be healed. I think he just said, pick up your mat and walk, and the guy did. That's the kind of power Jesus had. So instead of being thankful that Jesus healed the man or impressed by Jesus' power, they were upset that he healed on the Sabbath. So that's the mindset of some of the Jewish leaders. And that's what the story's about. Jesus does something good, exhibits his power to show who he is, and the Jewish leaders reject him and criticize him for it because they didn't think he should be healing on the Sabbath. So, Andrea, that is the story of John chapter 5. So if you ever hear that preached, the theological point is Jesus healed on the Sabbath and was rebuked by the unkind, uncaring Jewish leaders. That's the story. The details about whether the angel stirred the water or not have nothing to do with the theological point. And somebody added it in my opinion, to some later manuscripts. Now let's talk about hypocritical Christians, all right? So we've probably all met hypercritical Christians, people who are just critical about everything. They seem like they don't have joy. They don't seem happy. We could compare them with the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. We could compare them with the legalistic people who... they're in church and they're unhappy to be there and they find something wrong with everything and they're just upset that they're in this fallen world and there's nothing they want to do more than get out of it and go home, and they just seem miserable and they're upset at the color of the carpet, they're upset at the preacher, they're upset at the choir. You know, they're just hypercritical people who happen to be in church exhibiting no joy, which is the fruit of the Spirit, and bringing everybody down. And you might think, Seth, don't you write for Pulpit and Pen? You're pretty critical. Yeah, I'm very critical. I'm a very critical person about everything. But I wouldn't say I'm hypercritical. So there's two extremes. When you talk about living with virtue, let's think about living virtue within an Aristotelian perspective. It's virtuous to be critical, but it's unvirtuous. There's that un again. It's unvirtuous to be hypercritical, overcritical, criticizing things you shouldn't be criticizing. Too critical, like nitpicking everything. That's not virtuous. And you might see somebody like that and you think, well, you just shouldn't be critical. But that's an overreaction, because then you're hypocritical. That's not virtuous either. Like never having a problem with anything, you'd be hypocritical. So to understand those words, hyper and hypo, I have hypothyroidism. My thyroid doesn't produce enough hormone, so I have to take it in a pill. If I had hyperthyroidism, it would be producing too much, and I would get giant, and I'd be like Andre the Giant. And I'd be like one of these giant people with giant hands, and some of the people would look at that, what's wrong with that guy? Well, he has hyperthyroidism. So hyper is too much, hypo is not enough. So what we want to be as Christians is we want to be critical and discerning, but we want to be critical and discerning in a godly way. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on a show talking about, any more time on the show talking about hypercritical Christians. Absolutely, we've probably all met them and we've probably all had enough of them. And quite frankly, they give critical Christians like me or J.D. Hall, or my other friends who write at Pulpit and Pen, a bad name. You guys are critical. You need to know, people need to know what you're for, but you just talk about what you're against. And I think there's such a fear of legalism in modern American evangelicalism. There's such a fear of legalism, and there's such a fear of churches splitting up and not being unified, that being critical can almost be looked at as being hypercritical. So if you're critical at all, people just think it's bad to be critical. No, it's virtuous to be critical. It's good. It's to be critical about the right thing in the right way. And be reasonable. And I think people have overreacted to where the church as a whole, at least the American one, is hypocritical. And nobody wants to say anything bad. And nobody wants to criticize anything else. And quite frankly, that's just being soft-headed. I don't think the Lord has called us to be hypocritical. And the best evidence I have of that is look at the New Testament. Look at what Paul is doing. Paul isn't saying, well, you know, those Galatian Judaizers, those Judaizers mean well. They're zealous for the law. They just want people to do what they think God wants them to do. Good for them. You know, if they want to live that way, you know, that's good. And they're just trying to get everybody to be zealous for God. No, that's not how he is. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he uses language equivalent to saying the Galatian Judaizers should be castrated. He's very negative about them. He says, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. He's critical. Is he being hypercritical? No, he's being the right amount of critical, because the Galatians are putting the yoke of the law on people. And it's wrong. So if you look at Corinthians, Paul writes and he's being critical of the Corinthians and saying, what is the deal, y'all? What is the deal with all your factions? You shouldn't have these factions. Why is this guy over here who's having an affair with his stepmom? Why is he giving fellowship in the church? Why are y'all talking in tongues and not interpreting? Why are y'all not treating people with love? Why, your love feasts are an embarrassment, by the way, because you're leaving out the poor. So we have apostles in the New Testament being critical. When they see something's wrong, they point it out. And that's what's so dangerous about hypocritical Christians. Is a Christian might have the knowledge that something's wrong and needs to be corrected, but because he's been conditioned in our society, in our church culture, to be hypocritical, he's not going to say anything. Remember yesterday's subject, ecumenism and evangelism? A hypocritical Christian will just say, well, we have a lot of agreement with the Catholics. We need to build bridges with them. You know, they could go to heaven, maybe. You know, they say they love Jesus. You're being hypocritical. You're just flat out ignoring, like an ostrich with his head in the sand, all the apostasy and heresy and damage and danger of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church. I never just like to say Catholic, because the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have a patent or a copyright on the term Catholic. It just means universal. I'm a part of the Holy Catholic Church. The universal, holy, set-apart church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a part of that. I'm part of the Catholic Church. But I'm not a part of the Roman Catholic Church. It's apostate. So, just as an aside here, never say Catholic to refer to the Roman Catholic Church. Always say Roman Catholic. All right? So the hypocritical Christian will just say, oh, well, you know, they've got some good things. I don't want to judge their hearts, and I don't want to say what they believe. Why don't you just read the catechism, man? Hypocritical. Well, you know, Stephen Furtick, I wouldn't go to that church, but, you know, Elevation Music seems to sell a lot of CDs and make people happy. I mean, people are going to church and they're hearing him talk about the Bible. I guess it's better than not going to church. He's tickling people's ears. Stephen Furtick is pretty much a cult leader. Well, you know, Andy Stanley, you know, he he's singing, they're singing the rock music at his church, and the sermons are kind of milky, but, you know, he's getting people to come to church. You know, people get baptized there. You know, I don't want to be critical. No, he's a goat herder. Well, you know, my pastor, he's a nice guy, but he doesn't, you know, we got some deacons who are not qualified to be deacons. I mean, they're terrible, they're just terrible Christians, but I'm not going to say anything because they've been at church a long time, and, you know, the pastor, if he said something, he'd just upset the church, and he might cause a church split. No, hypocritical. Say something. A lot of people, especially at the local church level, I think, like, they're going to get pounced on if they disagree with anything. Oh, well, here are the 7 things we're going to vote on in the business committee meeting that we've already suggested. You need to check the box yes on these and don't argue. And if you argue or contradict them, you're being divisive. Being critical nowadays is equivalent, it's a false equivalent, to being divisive. And nobody wants to be divisive. Well, yeah, you do. You want to divide over the right things. And it's not being divisive to disagree and suggest an alternative point of action. This happened. In the pulpit bunker the other day, somebody said, "Guys, I need some guidance." I was at a church meeting, and the committee said, we have this idea, and we're going to do it. And the guy got up, and he said, "You know, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's a good course of action." And the guy on the committee said, "God wouldn't let a committee of 7 people be wrong." Basically just said their committee was infallible. And now you're disagreeing with God if you're being critical. I mean, there's people who really think like that. It's messed up. Christians, listeners, we need to move a little bit towards the right end of the spectrum and be a little bit more critical. So imagine a scale from 1 to 10. Or actually, just imagine a scale from 0 to 2. That'd be better. 0 on the left, 2 on the right, 1 in the middle. We're at 0 in the American church on average. Well, you're not going to have an average of 0. We're at about 0.2, all right? And as a whole, the church needs to move over to 1. You don't want to be past 1 because then you're hypercritical. But we as a church, we're hypocritical on this scale, and we need to move over to the right, and it starts with you. What is it at your local church? I'm not talking about the junk Lifeway sales. I'm not talking about the junk that the Christian music fish stations play. What are the K-Love or the Fish, that Carrie Job Hillsong garbage they play? I ain't talking about that. There are a lot of national problems. We can get to that, all right, eventually. But I'm talking about at your local church. What is there that you know is not right? And you're not being critical about it for fear of seeming divisive or somebody's going to call you a Pharisee. What is it? It doesn't have to be a matter of sin, like, you know, the deacon is in adultery or something like that. Could be something like that. But it could just be, you know, our youth program's a bunch of pizza parties and attractionism, and the youth aren't getting taught the scriptures. It could be that Sunday school is an inch deep, and it's just seems like each Sunday school class is a little social club for people who are the same age, and they go through the same inch deep Lifeway shtick every week, and the teacher he's not even a really good teacher, and the church just accepts that. Or it could be our church doesn't do anything for the community in terms of poverty alleviation. We don't give food and clothes away to poor people. We're not charitable enough. It could be, you know, the church is doing this building campaign and we don't need a new building. Or it could be we need a new building and nobody wants to chip in to buy one. It could be anything. It could be that there are people in your church doing yoga, or people in your church who are participating in the Masonic Lodge. And if you called them out on their idolatry, it would split the church, and you're afraid to say anything. I don't know what it is. But there's something out there at each individual church. And the church isn't going to get better unless people edify one another and hold one another accountable. And that starts with being critical in a nice, Christ-like, godly way. So get out there and be a little more critical. And don't be a hypocritical Christian, because a hypocritical Christian never changes the world for Christ, in my opinion. Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. God bless.